Philippians 3, verse 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We do trust you. We want to trust you more. Would you work that trust in our hearts? Would you work that change? Would you make us more and more men and women who rest in you? Father, as we look to your word, as we meditate on this passage, I just pray that you would give to us an understanding and that you would help us to grasp your message. And we pray, Lord, as we open up our hearts, that you will implant it deeply inside us. Change us, O God, for your glory. Trust. I prefer the word trust to believe or faith. I tend to land there whenever I have an option of which word to use, because I think trust is more instructive. I think it's more precise. I think it gives us a real clear, exact understanding, particularly within our context right now in our culture, to understand what we're talking about. And so when I'm talking about trust, I'm talking about faith, I'm talking about believing. It's all the same idea that we're talking about. And the reality is, trust is, it's an essential part of Christianity, isn't it? I mean, it's the bedrock of who we are. When you talk about Christian, what's the synonym for Christian? Isn't it believer? It's one who trusts. That's central stuff to us, and yet we have an angelically powerful enemy who wants to stand against trust. We have a world system that wants to stand against trust, and we have within ourselves a desire to stand against it. But there's one tool that the enemy is using, and he's using it incredibly powerful now. I've seen it continue to rise for the last 10 years. And hoping that we're near an end and maybe it's going to fade. But that's the idea of cynicism. And you've heard me rail against it at different times in this context. And I hope today maybe we'll begin to understand a little bit more of why it is such an insidious enemy to the Christian life. Cynicism is different than pessimism. Pessimism just thinks that's the Murphy's Law. If anything bad can happen, it will, right? Okay, that's all pessimism is. Cynicism is entirely different. Cynicism is, and it really is a philosophical system. I think Diogenes was the first one, the first philosophical cynic. But the idea is that everyone is motivated by these horrible motives, and I'm able to see through the motives that are presented by the other person to know what their real motive is. And there is an element which cynicism, when you really examine it, is a self-deification, that I become all-seeing and all-knowing. There's a book written by Dick Kies. Dick Kies runs the Labrie up in New England. Brilliant mind, tremendous writer, great philosophical grasp and devotional application of his analysis of the concept of cynicism. I strongly encourage you, if you are as troubled by cynicism as I am, or maybe even not quite as much, but you're a little bit troubled by it, pick up this book. There is one more copy that if you really need it, let me know. I can give to you. I strongly encourage that you take some time to read through this. There's one section that I want to read to you this morning as he just kind of describes cynicism for us. He says, cynicism, as we use the word today, has to do with seeing through and unmasking positive appearances to reveal the more basic underlying motivations of greed, power, lust, and selfishness. Did you catch that? That's what cynicism is. He goes on to say, one dictionary defines cynic as a person who believes that only selfishness motivates human actions, and who disbelieves in or minimizes selfless acts or disinterested points of view, and cynical as distrusting or disparaging the motives of others. Distrusting or disparaging the motives of others. Central to this idea of cynicism. The book is Seeing Through Cynicism. The subtitle is A Reconsideration of the Power of Suspicion. Cynicism promotes in us suspicion. Suspicion of everyone. What's ironic is the cynic tells you, you can't trust anyone. Well, except me, who's telling you you can't trust them. So trust me, you can't trust anyone. And the irony of that is, I think, really powerful. And actually, the irony of that is actually the internal inconsistency and the contradiction that destroys the entire argument. The entire system of cynicism falls apart because I find myself, I just believe us and never them. And so I find myself just listening to myself and there's no opportunity to grow and to learn. But it becomes insidious in that it begins to eat away at our ability to trust others. And if I find myself, I can't trust them, and I can't trust them, and I can't trust them, and I can't trust them, eventually, you know where that takes me? It's I can't trust him. I find myself to where my trust is eroded at every level in my life, and when it comes to my personal relationship with God, all of a sudden I look at him with a cynical eye. I look at him with suspicion. I look at him with distrust. And it destroys my Christian life. I think it's so destructive in part because I'm convinced that man was created to trust. I think that's a central part of how God made us and what's key. And why do I believe that? Mostly because of Hebrews 11:6, which says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for the one who comes to him must believe that he exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, now, is that only true after the fall? Did Adam and Eve have to have faith? Well, of course they did. Do we have to have faith after we go to heaven? Are we still going to need faith? Well, certainly. Why will we need faith then? Because you have a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That is, he's outside of space, he's outside of time, and he never changes. And he's relating to beings who are finite, temporal, and as mutable as all get out, right? How can two beings ever relate? By faith. That's the only way. And so faith is always necessary. Faith was always necessary. You were created to trust. And that's why, to some extent, it's so much a part of your life, right? Why do stoplights work? Because we trust each other to stop, right? That's why. And we mostly do. And so you see that trust is so much a part of who we are. It's how we've been made to live our lives. Philippians 3 is written to tell us to join the journey of joy by having a growing faith. And we've looked at the different ways in which the growing faith concept has been brought out by Paul in Philippians chapter 3. But when we talk about faith, I just want to reel that in just a touch and to think about what do we mean by growing faith. We use faith in different ways. Sometimes we use faith and we talk about defend the faith, right? That we have to give a defense for the faith. And what are we talking about there? We're talking about the intellectual propositions that constitute the ideas that we hold to as Christians. And we call that the faith. And so when we talk about growing in faith, sometimes we think about growing in our knowledge. That we need to understand the Westminster Standards better. We need to understand the Heidelberg Confession. We need to and look at all of those propositions. And so we think of it in an intellectual fashion. I don't believe that that's what Paul had in mind, particularly in these two verses, but instead, not an intellectual faith, but a volitional faith. That is a faith that is lived out, a faith in which choices are made by an individual to live in a particular way. And that's the faith that we're talking about. That's the faith which is trust. How can I trust? That's what I want us to talk about. How do I live my life in trust? Well, I think that this passage shows us that. It doesn't specifically say that. And as I was working on various outlines and just reading it and trying to understand, and I just kept coming back to that concept. And particularly as I looked at verse 15 and I saw him really dealing with the ideas that we think in verse 16 then and the choices that we make. And that came back to the whole concept of the train, which we're going to bring up an illustration here in just a minute and look at that a little bit more closely as to what that means. Trust. How do I trust? First, verse 15 tells us, I got to think truth. I mentioned the train, and we've talked about this at different times. The train really is the way that I look at life, the way that I understand the Scripture. It's central to all of my preaching ministry, all of my counseling ministry, all of my teaching ministry, because I believe it's an illustration of the human heart. If you will, the train represents biblical anthropology. And that is, as we understand who is man, man has mind, will, and emotion, and all three of them constitute the heart of man. And it's important that we understand that all of those are a part, so that when we talk about getting something from the head into the heart, we recognize that's a nonsensical phrase, because the head is a part of the heart. Man does think with his heart, and so we don't have to separate the head and the heart. But what we're trying to do is say, well, we sometimes leave it in our mind, and we never get it into our will. That is an accurate statement. We also see from this is the way that the heart operates, that the mind is the engine. The mind is the power that moves the train forward. It is where everything starts. That's why Paul will say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your will. Wait, no. Your mind? Yeah, that's where he starts. That's why we don't have to take every choice captive to the obedience of Christ, but we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because it is the mind which is the engine which moves the train forward. I want to suggest to you that the fuel in that engine is truth. Truth. But what if sometimes we fill up the engine with, instead of the right fuel, which, and I just want to say, I know it's a wood-burning locomotive. Pretend it's diesel. Okay? The illustration just came to me this week, and so I'm trying to work this through, and so you can help me fix it. But imagine if instead of putting diesel fuel in the engine, you put ketchup in there. What's going to happen? Some of us are not very mechanical, and we're going, I don't know, that sounds cool. Maybe you get a hot dog. You won't. But anyway, others are much more mechanical and saying, you know, that would really make a mess. Some are really imagining, and you know exactly what's going to happen. You know that it's going to begin to coat the inside of the fuel tank, and that's going to be there, and there's always going to be particles there that are going to fall off at different times and cause problems. You know the whole fuel injection system is going to be a major problem, and how they get that fuel into the fuel line is going to be a mess, let alone what's going to happen when it gets into the cylinders and all the combustion. It's just going to be a mess, right? Yes. Yes. And that's what happens when we fill our mind with stuff that's not true. It's like putting ketchup in the engine. It just gums it up. And sometimes it gums it up so much that we have to spend a great deal of time going through each individual part in order to clean out the old and replace it with that which is true and putting it back in. That's why we've got to be careful that what we're doing is we're thinking truth. That's the first step if we are really going to trust, is I must think truth. Well, now you're saying, okay, cute illustration, Pastor, but where do you get it from the Scripture? Thank you. That's a great question too. I'm glad I thought of it. Let me show you. Look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect. And what he's saying is, here's the goal. Here's our goal in Christianity. When you're reaching that which is perfect, when you're moving forward and you're reaching that place of completion where God has you in mind, here's where you're going to be. He says, have this attitude. Now that's a translation that's there that really it's the same word that's used a little bit later when he talks about the attitude. And it's a word, phroneo, which really is most often translated as think. It has to do with your mind. For instance, it's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where we read, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. He's saying, and it's the same word. So you see, the idea of have this attitude is think these thoughts, is what he's saying. There's a better translation of the actual phrase from Philippians 3:15, is think these thoughts. He uses that particular pronoun. It's also used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So the idea is that it's what you think. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this thought. Think this thought. Think, technically, these thoughts. This is what we're to be thinking. How do I think truth? Well, I've got to, first off, study Scripture. Paul asserts in this verse to think these thoughts, to think, what is it, specifically, have this attitude, to think this thought. It's absolute. He doesn't say, have attitudes kind of sort of like this. He doesn't say, roughly approximate ideas along these lines. He specifically says, think this. Now imagine the power of that. Now sometimes we want to demand that of people, don't we? We want to come out and say, you've got to think what I'm thinking, and we think that we're right. But this is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who says to us, this is what to think. So what he's telling us is, this is truth. We are to think absolute truth, not roughly, generally, about the same lines as what he has to say. But what is truth? A definition that I've used of truth for a number of years, and so far it seems to still fit, is truth is God's perspective on anything. Now, in our minds, we begin to approximate truth as we gain some of God's perspective. But God's perspective is always far greater, right? So we move close to it. We don't understand it fully, but it's close. But it's God's perspective. Where do we know God's perspective? In the Word of God. God reveals Himself in creation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth cries forth His handiwork. We understand that. Psalm 19, that we get that. But creation doesn't interpret that which it reveals, does it? It's found here in the Word of God. The Word of God reveals it to us. The Word of God, the Bible, is what tells us what that is. So we study the Scripture, and in studying the Scripture, we see passages like Psalm 119 and verse 160, in which we read David saying, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. The sum of your word is truth. When I take your word and I look at all of it, it's truth. This is the idea. You'll talk about verbal and plenary inspiration. Verbal is every word, and plenary means the whole. That's what it's talking about. The whole is truth. This is truth. The Word of God is indeed truth. And we read again in John 17, as Jesus is praying for His disciples, not just those who were with Him, but us as well. And He prays these words. He says to His Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And this understanding of what is truth, and I need to think truth. How am I going to think truth? I have to study Scripture. It's going to be essential that I study Scripture. I want to talk about studying Scripture in three different ways. Oftentimes we can think about studying Scripture, okay, we got to get out our notepad and our Bible, and we got to get out our concordance, we got to get out, and we begin to look at the grammatical structure. It's always important to understand the grammatical structure, and then we take some time, and we begin to look at the historical context in which it was written, and we begin to understand that. We begin to compare it with our systematic theology, with our biblical theology. We bring all this together, and that's what studying Scripture. Yeah, that's studying Scripture. But that's not entirely what I'm talking about. That's an element. But I want to look at three ways, just as practical advice for you on how to study Scripture. And the first is, study Scripture devotionally. That is to say, when you open this, you are seeing something of God. I love the beginning of the book of Revelation. Revelation starts out, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I think that's what the Bible is. The Bible is not a owner's manual for how we live our lives. That's not the point of it. The Bible is not God's recipe book for how to have a successful life. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to His people. And so as I begin to open up the Bible, I want to open it up devotionally because I want to see my God. I want to open up the Bible and I want to know my God. I want to open up my Bible and I want to experience the true and the living God in that place. And that changes the whole way that I look at it, isn't it? That I'm now opening it up with a mindset of worship. And a part of that is, show me who You are and lead me where I should go. What are the two things the Scriptures principally teach? What we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what He requires of us. That's what the Scripture does for us. And so we want to look to the Scripture. We want to read it devotionally. We also want to study it topically. This takes me back to seminary, and Dr. John Robbins was one of my first professors in apologetics. And Dr. Robbins, interesting, if you ever read anything by him, he's extremely caustic. When you talk to him, he's extremely kind. It was really an amazing thing, but he was also brilliant. And I credit Dr. Robbins with teaching me to think. That was really, and my love for philosophy began in that class. And a part of it was Dr. Robbins had the willingness to say of a very popular, outstanding Bible teacher, he says, well, I think he's wrong on this issue, and I think he's borderline real problem. And to me, to actually ever question that preacher was just anathema. You could not do that under any circumstances. But he did, and he was right. And it meant I have to be able to think and not just repeat what people say to me. And it was a very helpful thing that he said. But something else that he said is he encouraged us. He said, when you read the Bible, read it with a question. He said, sometimes just open up the Bible and read it with a question. So one time I thought, I wonder what it's like to have been the 13th disciple. And so I just imagined myself going through the Gospels, walking along with Jesus. And with it, I was saying, okay, so as the 13th disciple, how did Jesus shepherd? I was a new pastor. And I was astounded at how few sermons and how many dinner parties there were. And it really struck me. I said, I'm not sure I do shepherding right. Because I read the Bible with a question. How does Jesus do this? And so trying to understand that. To open up the book of Genesis and say, what does God think about marriage? And then read the book of Genesis with that question. See what you come up with. That's studying the Bible topically to where you've got an idea. And the third way is what I think you're doing today. And that is to study the Bible developmentally. Isn't that a part of why we're here? How can I grow? How can I grow? That's a part of this portion of the worship service. This is just a portion of the worship service. It's an important part, but music is an important part. It's also commanded by God. Prayer is an important part. It's also commanded by God. The scripture reading that we did is commanded by God. The commitment that we make is commanded by God. So the preaching is a part of that. But as I come here, I'm asking a question. As I teach men how to preach, often we'll begin by looking at the difference between preaching and teaching. When we talk about teaching, the teacher should be answering a question he anticipates coming from the congregation. That I want to teach in such a way that I'm answering the question, what do you want me to know? That's my goal as a teacher, to answer that question. When it comes to preaching, I anticipate you sitting in the seat saying, what do you want me to do? And not me, but what does God want me to do? And that's what I'm supposed to ask. And that's why if you look at the outlines of what I bring to you in sermons, when you look at the titles, you'll find that they're constantly focused on action. That as I tell people that I'm teaching to preach, we want to preach to the imperative. That is what God has called us to do. Because we're only going to be finding acceptance with God when we do everything right. No, that's not why. We are accepted by God, but He has called us not to remain the same, but to grow. And to grow, I actually have to change. I've actually got to put forth an effort. I've actually got to do something, right? And so we focus on that in preaching. So as you've come here, you hopefully are hearing the Word of God and studying it developmentally. How does it apply in my life? What are the changes that need to occur in my life, in my thinking, in my actions, in my attitudes? How do I grow? So these are three ways that I just encourage you to study Scripture. Again, we have a tendency in our theological neighborhood, if you will, of being Reformed and Presbyterian, of giving high emphasis on the intellect. Okay, I mean, that is the engine of the train, after all, so I get that. It's good, but sometimes we stop there. I have a friend who every year goes to a week-long silent retreat. Clearly, he's not Presbyterian. We do loud retreats, right? we have lots of teaching, and not only do we have the main teaching, but then you go out, and then in between, there's not quiet meditation. No. We have 20 breakout sessions, and you can choose whichever one. And there's a place for that. I think it's good. I think there's also a place for silence, to be still. Because not only do we want to study the Scripture, we also need to learn to listen to God. Look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude or you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. God will reveal. It's not talking about biblical revelation. We're not talking about extra-biblical. We believe in a closed canon that the Scripture is done. But Paul, by the way, if you're ever troubled because the Bible doesn't support your theology, let me suggest you work on changing your theology, not the Bible. Okay? I'm just basic principle of life, right? Let's just utilize that to get through life. Paul's the one who said, God will reveal that to you. And it's easy for us to miss something about that. I think what Paul is trying to get across and what he is confident of is the fact that God is a person and he's active in your life. Isn't that central to it? He does not say, if you think differently, eventually you'll come to your senses, does he? He does not say, if you think differently, eventually you'll figure it out, right? He doesn't say, if you think differently, eventually Epaphroditus will come over and he'll straighten you out. Or I'm sending Timothy, that'll handle it. No, 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 no. He says, God himself will reveal it to you. God didn't stop interacting with his people with the closing of the canon. God still interacts with his people today. God is active in your life. We just don't always listen, right? Sometimes we're too busy doing other stuff. I want to look at four ways in which God is active. Now, I believe you can find these, particularly as you look at John chapter 13, 14, 15. Great section in which Jesus gives some amazing teaching and really shows us so much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you can see what the Holy Spirit does. God is active in your life and he gives you understanding. He gives you understanding. Have you come to a place ever where all of a sudden you understand the Bible and you just couldn't get it before? I've told the story before and I'll just tell it again because it shows my ignorance, which is just wonderful. And so much of it. When I was an early Christian, Robin's roommate had a poster that said, "For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory," right? From 2 Corinthians. And I remember looking at that poster, and I literally would sit and stare at it and try to understand, how does light afflict me? I can't even feel it. I don't understand what a light affliction is. What is this trying to say? Yeah. Some of you were under the impression that Dr. Vince Wood meant I was bright. It means I persevered. But anyway. And eventually someone says, no, it's weight. Like, oh, it came alive. It's a magnificent verse. It makes so much sense. But I did not understand. Why? Well, I don't think God had me to understand it yet. Have you experienced that at some point in your life where you just didn't get it? And then you do. Oh, for me, I also remember in 1997, I had been a pastor for several years. And all of a sudden, I began to look at God's grace as being free. I know, again, really? You didn't think that? Not real bright. I never claimed. But I began to see that it really is free. And I began to understand that his grace not only saved me from hell, it also sanctifies me. That sanctification is not the work of Vince, but it's the work of God's free grace. And I began to understand something entirely different in my understanding. It wasn't necessarily completely changed, but the depth of it was so much greater that it completely transformed my life. And the entire arc of my ministry was churned at that moment as I understood. Why did I understand? Because God revealed it. Not some special word of revelation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God being active and he gives us understanding. Not only does he give us understanding, sometimes he gives us insight. Sometimes insight into our own hearts. Sometimes we begin to look at our own lives and we begin to say, why am I facing what I'm facing? For years, many, many people that I've talked to, intimacy with God is a very difficult thing for them. Some of you may be able to say, yeah, I get it. It's kind of tough. And I remember as I help people, sometimes they come to say, why? And they come to see, is it possible because every intimate relationship that I've had in my life has been one in which I've been punished? Every intimate relationship that I've had in my life is one in which I've been hurt. And all of a sudden being intimate with God is a terrifying thing. Because am I going to be hurt? And to be hurt by God is something I don't know that I can bear. And so I keep it on, we're on speaking terms, right? Right? We use last names. We're not quite to first name basis, me and God. We kind of keep it a little bit more formal. And we don't experience that intimacy with Him. And there comes a point where I now understand that. And it's like, oh. That's why I respond the way that I do. I know for myself, learning that, throughout my life, we almost never lived in the same house for a full year, let alone multiple years. And so I was constantly changing schools. I think I went to 13 or 15 schools from kindergarten to graduation of high school. So it was always something new, always the outsider, always new. Relationships are a different thing for me than for Robin, who grew up in the same house, right? And she had one friend all through school, and they're still best friends to this day. And it's a very different experience of relationship and understanding that. And the insight to be able to say, well, that affects me how? And to begin to see ways in which it affects me. That's insight that the Holy Spirit gives us. And maybe there's something in your life that you'll be able to look at and say, oh, well, that's why I view it this way. How do you get that? The Holy Spirit gives that to you as you're still and as you're listening to Him. He gives you understanding. He gives you insight. He also gives you conviction, right? That time in which you're just pulled up short and you say, you know, I probably shouldn't have said what I said. That was wrong. And knowing you, you probably go back and say to the person, I'm really sorry I said that. That was inappropriate, right? How does that come to you? Because the Holy Spirit works in your life. And sometimes He just gives you comfort. Sometimes you're just facing really hard stuff. Life is hard. Sometimes you come face to face with your own frailty and failings. And it's just overwhelming. What do you do? You know, we had the horrible experience yesterday at Presbytery of deposing a teaching elder. And what that means is their credentials were removed from them, that they are no longer ordained. It's really sad. It's really sad. And as I'm there and this brother is there and praying for them, and I don't think it was a wrong decision. It was clearly right. But praying that he would come to see the kindness and the love of Jesus Christ. Not that he's unsaved, I'm not saying that. But that's the only place where he's going to have comfort as he comes to understand his own failings, right? That's the only place where you and I are going to have comfort. When we see our failings, is we come to see the love of Jesus. And sometimes the Holy Spirit just reminds us of that. If I'm going to listen to God, I'm going to hear Him being active in my life, that He gives me understanding, insight, conviction, comfort. And to get that, sometimes I just have to be still. Psalm 131 is one of my favorite psalms. The imagery is so beautiful. He says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. David says of himself, I'm just going to be still. I'm just going to rest in the arms of my Savior like a weaned child. I want nothing but to be embraced by my sovereign God, to be still. And to listen to God, we've got to go to that point of being still. Isn't that what Elijah found? God wasn't in the storm. He wasn't in the mighty wind. He was there when it was still. I've got to think truth, which means I've got to study Scripture, but then I've got to listen to God. It's more than just my academic acumen. It is also the devotional relationship with God, which is going to help me to think truth. And then I need to learn, I need to live truth. Come back and we'll look at the train one more time. And just that reminder of this is the heart. And I can't stop with the mind. The mind affects the will, and the will is where faith actually resides. Faith is not present in the mind. The mind is what gives the power to the will to believe. We don't believe with an absence of substance. That's a a Kierkegaardian concept, the idea of faith is a blind leap into the absurd. That's a blind leap into the absurd to accept that. It's just untrue. The scripture tells us that faith is a substance, that there is a reality for the faith, that there is a reason to believe. And that is in our mind. And as we have that reason, then we have to act. We can't allow it to just stay in our mind. The other error we have, particularly within our context, isn't the irrationalism of Kierkegaardianism. It's the over-intellectualism in which we just think it and we think that makes it good. Well, we think it and think that makes it good, and that leaves us really in the same spot as the Pharisees, doesn't it? When you stop and think about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about them, and remember how he describes them. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They would tell you all the things to do, but they had not love to assist anyone. They would tell you the things to do, but they themselves weren't doing them. They were doing something different." So Jesus says, well, the things they say, go ahead and do. But don't do what they do, because they don't do what they say they should do. It's a lot of doing. But the call is that it's not just intellectualism. We have to actually put it into practice. And when we put it into practice, that's our faith. We need to live the truth. How? Well, I think first, continually remind yourself. Continually remind yourself of what is true. Look once again at verse 16. "However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." The same standard to which we have attained. He says that we have attained a particular standard. We have attained a particular way of thinking. We have attained to a particular way of believing. That there are some foundational truths that are present and believed in our lives. And he says it in the aorist tense, which in the Greek language means it's a completed action. It's already done. It's finished. You have attained this. You've gotten here. You've gone this far. Live this. Keep living this. Don't back up. Keep living this. You've got this far. Don't go back. That's what Paul is saying. Let's think about some of the basic elements to where we are. We're all at different places. We're all at different elements and truths that we know and that we believe in our lives, that we really, truly believe and that we're living according to. Whatever it is that you have gotten to that point and you know this and you believe this, don't back up. Keep living that. Now, you maybe don't know and don't trust as well as someone else. Doesn't matter. Where you are, what you have attained at the moment right now, where you are, don't go back. Keep living this and build on it. That's what he's saying. That's the call that is there. And to do that, you're going to have to continue to remind yourself, what is it that you know? What is it that you believe? Can you put words to it? It's very common that we can think we understand something up until such a time as we have to say what we think we understand. It's kind of like the question that I ask Erebus from time to time. I said, "Do you know what that means?" She says, "Yes." I say, "What?" She says, "I don't know." What is she saying? She's saying, "I can't put it in words. I know what it means, but I can't say it." Yeah, because her vocabulary isn't sufficient, right? I get it. That's very much like us. Sometimes we can't articulate it. So what do we have to do? We have to think. We've got to remember it. I want to just remind you of two ideas, and I want them to sink in. The first, you've gotten to this point. You, who are a Christian, have gotten here. You know and you believe that Jesus died, right? And I ask, do you? Do you know and believe that Jesus died for you? Friends, today be certain that you have that point and you attain to that point. And as you've attained to that point, what does that mean? It means he died for your sins. Your sins, all of them, are paid. Do you know what else it means? That Christian with whom you're having a disagreement or an argument or, frankly, a fight, he died for their sins too. Doesn't that change our whole attitude toward them? See, Paul is also setting the table, if you will, for he's going to deal with conflict in a little bit between Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians. And a part of what they're going to have to do is they're going to have to remember, look, you've already arrived at the point that Jesus died. You got that. Now treat each other as though Jesus died for each other's sins. It changes the whole way in which we deal with one another. Not only did Jesus die, Jesus rose. Amen? Every day is Easter for Christians. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've attained that. We know that. We know that He's risen again. Therefore, I can live in newness of life, right? I've been raised up with Him. I have a new life. I can live a new life. Why? Because Jesus rose. You know that. You have attained those two truths, right? Keep living that. Keep living that. And by that I mean choose to believe. He says keep living. Whereas what you've attained to is in the aorist, meaning a completing action. Keep living is in the present, means it's a present continuous action. This isn't something that's in the past. This isn't something that's in the future. This is something right now, this moment, choose to believe. Right now, choose to keep living, which I'm using as synonymous to believing, right? Because what is faith? Faith is to live consistent with perceived truth. Keep living. Keep believing. Choose to believe. Choose to believe, Christian, that you are forgiven without condition. You weren't forgiven because you're so smart. I know. I would have, but God didn't forgive you because you're so smart. God didn't forgive you because you made up for the wrong that you did. God didn't forgive you because you feel so sorry about it. You were forgiven without condition. For God demonstrates His love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So lift your head. Lift your head in confidence. You have sinned. No question. No surprise. No fear. Because that sin has been forgiven. Can you think of a better basis for joy than that? And I don't mean our stoical Reformed Presbyterian mindset of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's not going to cut it. You're much closer now. It's a joy that should overwhelm our faces. Because when you really understand what was at stake, we're talking about eternal damnation versus the glories of heaven and the loving embrace of a Savior. That's a reason to rejoice. When I believe it, I really am forgiven. So I need not fear the condemnation of man. I said it earlier, and I want to go back and say it again. Trust is essential to the Christian life. It's who we are. It is essential to the Christian faith. It is faith. And we have what a friend one time called the terrible tag team trio of enemies that are trying to undermine our faith. And they are an angelically powerful enemy who would like to rob our souls of all life, who wants us to not believe, not trust. We have a world system in which we live that is completely inundated with everything telling us to not trust anyone ever except the person telling us to not trust. And we have our own sinful hearts, all of which are moving us away from trust. We've got to recognize that. And we need to choose in the midst of it that I'm going to reject what those enemies have to say. I'm going to reject the ketchup that they want to put into my engine. And I'm going to think truth, and I'm going to live truth. I'm going to trust because my mind is filled with truth, and I believe. Father, you're good to us. Thanks. Thanks for loving us so much. Thanks for this time to meditate on this passage. Lord, help us to think truth and live truth. Lord, I do want to pray for a dear brother and the struggles that he's going through even today. And for the church which he has served, which is also wrestling. Father, so many people will be afraid of trusting. I know my brother will be afraid. I pray that you'll overcome that. Spirit of God, bring the healing balm of Gilead to all of their hearts and bring it to us, O God, that we may keep trusting. Will you do this for Jesus' sake?